I'm glad you made time to make it out this evening to look into God's Word together, to be together. If you would, open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, yes. I have given you a study sheet. And so hopefully that is helpful for you and beneficial, and you can see where we've been on that sheet, and you can see where we are going this evening. Is my desire is to finish up kind of this four-part series we've been in verses 21 through 25, that I've entitled Submission and Suffering for the Glory of God. And so let me read our text for us. I'll start back at verse 18, work down through verse 25, and then we'll look at these final two verses together. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live righteous and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As believers, we are called to live a life of submission and suffering for the glory of God. That's what we have seen in this text over these weeks. The reality is that the world hates you. The world is at odds with you. And you are at odds with the world if you are in Christ. Jesus warned his disciples of this reality in the upper room, be right before making his way to Gethsemane and then to the cross. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And the tribulation that Jesus is referring to there is brought on to the Christian when they live for Christ in the midst of a hostile world. That's what Jesus is talking about in terms of tribulation. Believers down through the ages have endured this type of persecution, this type of tribulation that the disciples endured over the course of the next handful of years after Christ was on the earth. Down through the centuries, through church history, people have endured tribulation, the tribulation that Jesus talked about, from the world as a result of living righteously and justly and in submission ultimately to God, but also to the authorities that they were placed under. Believers today in our world, as we know it even, are seeing this reality unfold, that tribulation is starting to show its face. It's starting to come around a little bit more. It's becoming more common. And we've seen that over even the last couple years and different responses to various things. And in light of the pandemic, we've seen this happen certainly across the world in various countries that are very hostile towards Christians, that Christians are enduring tribulation. We have seen in the book of 1 Peter that these particular believers that Peter is writing to are also undergoing tribulation, undergoing persecution. And in this section that we've been in, Peter has laid out for us instructions regarding our responsibility as Christians to submit to the various authorities in the spheres of life in which we live. More specifically, in the verses we've been studying over the last handful of weeks, Peter is showing us that Christ is the ultimate example of unjust suffering in the midst of his submission and his submission to authority, rather. In verse 21, it tells us that we have been called to endure suffering with patience as we follow our Savior who supremely exemplified this. Christ serves as Peter's illustration of submission that leads to unjust suffering. And here in these verses, Peter takes several verses to unpack the theology of Christ's suffering, which further brings his point to bear on our lives as believers. We are in the midst of studying five ways in which the illustration of Christ's unjust suffering reflects the blessing of God in the gospel. And we saw a handful of weeks ago in verse 21 that Christ's suffering was sacrificial, as it says there in verse 21, right in the middle, since Christ also suffered for you. And we unpacked that and we thought through that. And then we saw in verses 22 and 23 that Christ's suffering was submissive, that he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, as they were condemning him in various ways. And last time we looked at the first part of verse 24 and focused on the reality that Christ's suffering was substitutionary. And in those first 12 words of verse 24, we were reminded that Christ's death was unique. That though Peter is using Christ as the ultimate example of how to respond to unjust suffering, that he also was dealing with Christ in a very special and specific way. And the way that Christ suffered on the cross for you and I, bearing our sins, as it says, in his body, was unique. We don't do that for anyone, nor will we ever do that for anyone. And so we spent last time gazing upon Christ. And we learned that his death was intentional. It was particular. It was redemptive. It was propitiatory, as Tom is unpacking for us on Sunday mornings right now. Christ was the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin in our place. It is the means of the believer's forgiveness and restoration to God. This is so often where we need to come back in our thinking as Christians, isn't it? Reflecting on the reality of who Christ is. Reflecting on the reality of that unique suffering that he bore in our stead, in our place. And that's where we find hope. That's where we find comfort. That's where we find joy, right? Is that there was a substitute in our place who bore in his body our sin that we deserve to pay. We deserved the Father's wrath. But yet he, in his own body, bore that for us. The reality of this intense personal suffering of Christ brings us salvation, and it also encourages us to suffer for Christ because he suffered for us. Right? We can't suffer like Christ in the same way that he suffered on behalf of us to redeem us and to propitiate God's wrath on behalf of us, but we now have an example and someone who's suffered for us that we now have the motivation, even in that reality, to suffer on behalf of him and to find joy in that because he's worthy. And so we see that in this text. But this then brings us to the fourth way in which the illustration of Christ's unjust suffering reflects the blessing of the gospel, and that is this: It is that Christ's suffering was sanctifying. Christ's suffering was sanctifying. Look again at verse 24 there in the text. He says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Now there in the second half of verse 24, we see the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death. So that phrase, "so that," is indicating purpose here. The purpose is that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What does that mean, that we might die to sin? Well, since Christ's death broke the chains of bondage to sin, we are no longer under its power. We are no longer in its grip. We have been freed from our bondage and our slavery to sin. Romans 6 really talks about this reality in a very helpful way. You can turn over there for just a minute. I just want you to set your eyes on a few verses in this passage, because this is where Paul breaks down what this means that we are to die to sin. Peter makes the statement, and we can find clarifying truth concerning what that means, that we are to die to sin, that the purpose of Christ's death is so that we would die to sin. Here in this text, Romans chapter 6, Paul begins with a question and says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" There was a thought process that, okay, I've been freed from my sin, from the penalty of sin. I've been justified. So now I can live however I want. That was the false mindset that he's answering with this particular question. So I can live any way I want because I've already been saved. I have fire insurance, so to speak. Well, his response to that is in verse 2 with it's the greatest form of the negative in the Greek language. He says, "May it never be." That, Christian, you should never think like that. That's never how we are to think in terms of our justification. That it's just a free pass then to indulge the flesh with sin. And it's almost with so much emphasis that he's pounding the pulpit and almost yelling that particular statement. That we could never think that way, Christian. Because of the reality, you have been bought with a price, and so we're to honor God with our bodies, as 1 Corinthians 6 says. And so Paul says here in Romans 6, he says, "May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" We know that we were, as Christ was crucified, and as we are in the body of Christ, as we have come to him through repentance and faith, that our sin is crucified, that we have died to our sin. We have died to our old self. That it is gone. It has no power and authority. We still have the residue of the flesh that remains, but the power and the bondage, the slavery has been killed, so to speak. It was killed with Christ. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" He's not talking about water baptism. There's not a drop of water in this particular text. He mentions the word baptism a lot, but it's dealing with the spiritual baptism, being baptized in the body of Christ. And so he's giving this illustration that as Christ died, we died with him to our sin, so to speak. His death was what caused our sin to be killed. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And this is where we get our picture of water baptism, isn't it? And when a person is put down in the water, it's illustrating the reality that's happened in their life, that they have died to their sin, they have died to their old self, and then they're raised to new life in Christ. That's the picture we give when we baptize somebody. And Paul is just talking about the spiritual reality of this. And notice the end of verse 4 when he says that we have been raised to new life, the glory of God the Father. Why? So that we might walk in newness of life. It's the same language as we have in 1 Peter. Right? So we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, here's where he gets into the reality of what it means that we are to die to sin. He says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we are no longer slaves of sin. And so that when Christ paid the penalty for your sin, and you come to him, the Father justifies you, and that those chains are broken. That sin is no longer holding you captive. It's no longer got you bound. It says that the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So the reality is, positionally, those chains have been broken. Right? You know that truth, that the power, that the penalty of sin has been taken care of in justification, that in positional sanctification, that the power of sin has been eradicated, but we still live with these bodies, right? These bodies, this residue, this flesh that's unredeemed, that's waiting our glorified bodies. And so what happens with that? Well, that's why God is progressively sanctifying us, is what Jonathan was talking about on Sunday. This is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and it is God who works in and through you to accomplish his good pleasure. This is now our life, dealing with this flesh, dealing with this residue that is there. And so what are we to do with that? Positionally, power's gone. Progressively, we now fight to no longer enslave ourselves to it. And so he goes on to explain that. He gives the reason why this is the case. Verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Here's the implication, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And so as you think about the reality of what it means to die to your sin, the first thing you need to understand is you have to consider yourself dead to that sin. You have to embrace the reality that is true positionally. You have been freed. What's the first step? Embracing that truth. Knowing that truth. And then he goes on to say, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So now you can't let sin reign. So the power's been dealt with, but you still have the sinful residue of the flesh that's there. And so now it's a daily, moment-by-moment process of not letting that sin reign in your flesh. Of eradicating it, of getting it out. And you do so by, he says, do not go on presenting your members of body as sin, body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so it's purposefully, intentionally, no longer using your body to feed the desires of your flesh, but now it is a willful, intentional act to use your bodies as instruments of righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. And so that's even how it fits together with what we studied on Sunday in Philippians chapter 2. That's the working out, is embracing the reality of who you are in Christ, that your sin, the power of sin has been broken. And now daily living that out and fighting that particular sin. He says there at the end of verse 14, he says, Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not in the law, but under grace. See, we have been bought with a price, and we are now under grace. And we are to live as those who are free. That's how we are to live, and not to live as those who are free to do whatever we want, but those who are free from the power and the bondage of sin. You see, Christ's death has freed us from the control of sin. You don't have to be controlled by it. It doesn't have to sit on the throne of your life. You don't have to submit to it. And you battle that. If you're sitting here in Christ, you know exactly what I'm talking about. As those temptations arise. And there you are, presented with an opportunity. I know those temptations. And they're there. And now you have to make a decision. And you have the ability to make the right decision because of Christ. And because you're no longer under the power of sin. But it's still a decision. Because the sinful residue of the flesh is still there. And so that's why Paul even gives those instructions there. And that's why Peter even says that the purpose of Christ's death is so that we will die to sin. That it happened positionally. We are dead to sin in Christ, no doubt. But now it's the practical reality of that. And we are to not just die to sin, but we are to live to righteousness, he says. You know, as those freed from the power of sin, we must actively strive to die to sin, practically speaking, by killing it, by departing from it. That's the word here when he's talking about there that we might die to sin. It's the idea of departing from our sin, moving away from it, no longer having anything to do with it. Hebert is a commentator that I use for this book, and in his commentary on this passage, he makes this helpful statement. He says, in our union with Christ, whose death effected the termination of sin's guilt and domination, we have been freed from the demands of sin upon us. In him, the power of the tyranny of sin in our lives has been broken, enabling us to conquer sin and by the indwelling Spirit to claim our liberation. That's the reality of the fact that we are in Christ and what his sacrifice did for us. And Paul in Colossians chapter 3, after setting forth the command to set our sights upon Christ, commands believers to actively put to death the sin residue that remains in us. It's the working out of that practical reality of what has already taken place positionally. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This is that working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You have to have a process by which to kill sin. You have to fight. You have to deal with the temptation that comes into your life. And you have the power to do that, Peter says, because that's the purpose of Christ's death. You were bought to live for him. But notice that purpose in verse 24 doesn't stop with dying to sin. But we die to sin, why? In order to live righteously. There's two sides to this coin. It's not just putting off the sin. It's not just saying no to temptation. There's another side to it. This is turning from one thing to the other. This is not a mixture of both. This is not, Peter is not talking about dabbling in sin and pursuing righteousness. We often like to do that. I want to keep around this amount of sin, but yet I want to pursue righteousness in this way. That's not what he's talking about. This is two things that are in exclusion to one another. They're mutually exclusive. It is the dying to sin, and it is the living righteously. That's what he's saying the purpose is. It's not a combination, bringing these things together and somehow living in that universe. You see, Christ's death actually sanctifies his people. Isn't that amazing? Be encouraged by that on those days when you wonder if you're being sanctified. When you wonder, how could I possibly do that again? How could I possibly have that attitude again? How could I possibly make that decision again? Be encouraged by the reality that Christ's death, and we have that in the authority of the Word of God, actually sanctifies. It sanctifies. It's changing. If you're in Christ, you're being changed. It might be super slow, but you're being changed. You're moving in the right direction. We are freed to live a new kind of life that is marked by righteousness. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that it is the love of Christ that compels us to live for the one who died for us. And to live righteously, we need to understand, is not theoretical. It is to actually be righteous in your thoughts, words, deeds, and motives. We can speak of living righteously till the sun goes down on a daily basis, can't we? We can throw out that answer constantly. What's the purpose of my life? To live righteously, to live for the Lord. But so often it becomes this theoretical mindset. Now, what Peter's talking about here is that your life is actually righteous. Your thoughts are righteous. Your motives are righteous. Your words are righteous. Your actions are righteous. Christ sacrificed himself on the cross to change us from the inside out. That's what Peter is telling us. He imputed his perfect righteousness into our spiritual account, and he imputed our sin to himself and bore the payment for that sin in his body on the cross so that, he says, so that you and I would live righteously to the glory of God. This power to live righteously is given by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who uses the means of grace to accomplish this. Right? His word, worship, fellowship, suffering, trials. He uses all of those things to help us depart from that residue of sinful flesh that remains on a daily basis. That's the goodness of God in Christ. That's what we get to experience as Christians. That God doing this work through his Son by way of the Spirit, through those means of grace. And the result is that we look more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's our life. That's what we're doing. Again, those of us in Christ are moving in the direction. It might be ever so slowly. It might not have much of an angle to it, but there's an angle there. And you are moving because God has promised to sanctify you. And he might speed that process up at times. Other times it might slow down, all according to his purposes for his glory. But it is happening. He uses the means of grace to conform us more to the image of Christ. As you study the Word of God and the Word of God permeates your soul and convicts you of sin, and you respond to that through obedience, it's conforming you more to the image of Christ. As you come together on a weekly basis, Sundays, as we gather for corporate worship with the body of Christ, and you truly worship, it's conforming you to the body of Christ. As you fellowship, the way the Bible describes fellowship, as you're encouraging one another, exhorting one another in the things of God, he's conforming you more to the image of Christ. As you bear up under unjust suffering, like our text is talking about, he is conforming you more to the image of Christ. This is why Peter exhorts believers in the first chapter of this letter to live holy lives, because God is holy, because this is what he's called us to. This is the life that we are to have. This is the ambition of our souls. This is to be the goal of our lives, righteous obedience. And notice how this sanctifying purpose connects specifically with Peter's main point in this text. See, the righteous living that results from Christ's substitutionary death manifests itself in submission to authority and enduring the suffering that may result from that submission. That's the particular context of even what he's talking about. Is that your obedience to Christ in this particular context shows itself, manifests itself in the fact that you are submitting to authority, and if there's some kind of suffering that comes with that, you're bearing up and enduring under that. And that's what Peter's encouraging these Christians with here in this passage. Our righteous deeds are an example to the watching world that we belong to the watching world that we belong to the one who suffered to bring us that righteousness. That's what we're picturing. We're showing this world. We belong to the one who suffered ultimately to bring us this righteousness, this life that we're living. You know, living righteously in an unrighteous world is difficult. And we must fight to do this by fixing our hearts and minds upon Christ, our substitute, and Christ, our example. We have to fight for it. You have to give yourself and devote yourself to the means of grace that he's given to us and entrust yourself to him to accomplish his purposes. And we will be able to live righteously. Well, Peter further expounds upon the reason why righteous living is the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death there in the final phrase in verse 22. He says, "For by his wounds we are healed." Now, there have been a lot of misinterpretations that have stemmed from this phrase. In fact, the theology that is taught by the charismatic health, wealth, and prosperity guys, this comes from misinterpreting this verse, which Peter references from Isaiah 53:5. The primary misinterpretation is that Peter is promising that Christ's death brings physical healing. That's what is misinterpreted with this passage so often. They connect Peter's use of the word wounds here in this text to the use of the same word wounds in Matthew chapter 8, where it clearly refers to Jesus' earthly healing ministry. However, as always is the case when interpreting the Bible, context is king. Always. And the context that Peter uses this word and this phrase clearly has nothing to do with physical healing. If you read this text and come out with physical healing, you have done some sort of hermeneutical flips to come up with that sort of interpretation. It's just not there. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's not promising these folks physical healing. He's telling them to endure suffering. So it's not, there's a disconnect there if you are bringing that truth out. And that's not what he's talking about. Peter is drawing, rather, from the use of this phrase in Isaiah 53 to emphasize Christ's suffering as the means to spiritual forgiveness. That's what he's talking about. The healing that Peter talks about is just that, forgiveness of sin. By his wounds you are healed. By his suffering you are forgiven. That's what Peter says. His point, believers ought to die to sin and live righteously because their sin has been forgiven. They are new creatures with a new bent toward righteousness. You know, in Isaiah 53, you can flip over there real quick if you want. I just want you to see one verse there, this verse that he draws from. There in verse 5, he says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." You see, the parallel statements there in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 53 clearly emphasize the spiritual forgiveness that is granted by the suffering servant who is pierced and chastened on behalf of his people. Again, it has nothing to do with physical healing. Christ's sufferings brought forgiveness to all those whose sin he bore on the cross. For by his wounds, you who sin he bore on the cross are healed, are forgiven. And understand that Christ did certainly suffer physically, but it was the spiritual component of that suffering. The Father placing the sin of every believer upon Christ and turning his back on his Son while he suffered the penalty for that sin that brings forgiveness. When it's talking about that suffering, yes, there was a physical suffering and it was his life, but it was the spiritual reality of that suffering that brought forgiveness of sin. The purpose of Christ's sacrifice was to sanctify the believer, both positionally and practically. It was his suffering that healed us from our sin through forgiveness. Begs the question then, why did Christ have to die? Why did he have to suffer as our substitute to enable us to die to sin and to live righteously? Well, the answer is found in verse 25, where we see the final way in which the illustration of Christ's unjust suffering reflects the blessing of God in the gospel, and that is this: Christ's suffering was securing. Christ's suffering was securing. Look at verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That "for" there at the beginning of verse 25 indicates that Peter is reiterating the reason that Christ died as our substitute. The reason is because we were continually straying like sheep. This imagery is used often in the Bible to refer to people. Sheep are known for their wandering, for their straying. This is why they need a shepherd. We see that talked about throughout the Old Testament. We can see that in John chapter 10. The picture that Peter is painting here is that of people straying from what is right. This, friends, is a picture of the human condition. This is a picture of our lost state without Christ. Now notice that word "continually" in the text. For you were continually straying like sheep. This was our bent. This was our life. We were intentionally straying from God. We were straying from His goodness. We were straying from His commands. We were perfectly content, wandering to our death in our sin. Ephesians 2 describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins. And without God, this was our life continually. Christian, this is who you were. You were straying from God. Not just going the right direction and then straying a little bit and coming back. No, you were continually straying from God. God was here and you were going like this. All of us were. That's a picture of our life. Going the opposite direction of our great shepherd, of God. And if you are here tonight and you are without Christ, then this describes you right now. You are continually straying. You are walking in the opposite direction of God, of the great shepherd. And if that's the case, then the plea to you is to come to Christ, to come to the shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Come to the one who can give you life. Come to the one who can sustain you spiritually, who can grant you forgiveness of sin and restore you to the Father. Come to the one who will free you from your bondage of sin and who will grant you eternity in heaven. And then you won't be straying any longer. Then you'll find yourselves in the place of these people who Peter's writing to and to many who are in this room. You were once straying, for you were continually straying. But that only becomes you if you come to Christ and you come to Him on His terms through repentance and faith, believing that He's the Son of God, that He lived the perfect life, died the sacrificial death and rose again, trusting in that sacrifice for your sin, embracing him as Lord. That's how you stop from continually straying to continually striving to following Christ. But don't miss the hope of security, believer, that's found in the second part of verse 25. He says, but now, it's a very strong adversative. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. You once were continually straying. This was your life. But now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. But now, meaning that this was who you were, but now you have been changed. How have you been changed? By the substitutionary and sanctifying work of Christ that happened through his suffering. You have returned, he says. This word returned has the idea of the fact that you turned around. Its theological connotation emphasizes the concept of conversion. Turning from sin, turning to Christ. You weren't returning in the sense that you had been going the way of God and you strayed for just a little bit and came back. That's a misleading word. You turned to go the right direction. You turned from your straying to God. This is a picture of conversion. When you repented and believed, came to Christ. When a person is converted, they come to the shepherd. They come to the guardian, to the overseer, the Lord of their souls. God is the great shepherd. We know that from Psalm 23. Love this imagery. You know, he purchased the sheep. He owns the sheep. He has the authority over the sheep. He cares for the sheep. All of those implications come along with the fact that God is the great shepherd. This reality brought the readers great comfort and assurance. The one who bore their sins in his body is their great shepherd who cares for them. And the guardian, the overseer of their souls. He's their shepherd and he's their guardian. Again, this brings great comfort to the readers here in 1 Peter and to us. The one who purchased our souls, he oversees and guards our souls, holds us, secures us. We belong to him. He is our Lord. He shepherds us. He cares for us. He is gentle. He rules us gently. And then he oversees us and he guards us. Jesus died to forgive us from our straying and helped us to live rightly. And he is now continually shepherding and overseeing our souls. The truth of this reality enables us to endure unjust suffering in the midst of following Christ. It goes back to Peter's point. Christ is certainly our supreme example of how to suffer unjustly. And he is a wonderful Savior who has saved us. And we can entrust ourselves to him. Well, as we close our time, let me leave you with just a few implications from this study. Kind of goes back even over the last 4 weeks. Just have four of them. First of all, know the distinction between just and unjust suffering. That's important. Know the distinction between just and unjust suffering. Sometimes, most times, we deserve the suffering we encounter. Secondly, submission to authority is to mark us as believers. Don't forget that in the midst of everything we've talked about concerning Christ. Peter's overarching point in this text is that we are to submit and then endure the suffering that comes from submitting to those God has placed in the realms of authority that we are in. Third, our purpose as believers is to live holy lives that reflect our Master. Our purpose as believers is to live holy lives that reflect our Master. It's why God saved you. Don't ever forget that. Don't lay that aside. It's crucial. It's the point there in verse 24. Finally, God is kind to have saved you and secured you and is trustworthy in the midst of suffering. God is kind to have saved you and secured you and is trustworthy in the midst of suffering. Understand that. Embrace that. Rejoice in that. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our time in your word. Thank you for this book. Thank you for Peter writing down the exact words that you wanted him to say. As we know that all scripture is breathed out by you, communicating to us the truth that is going to instruct us and encourage us, rebuke us, and correct us in righteousness. Father, as we still see this as a bit hypothetical in so many ways in terms of our suffering for Christ, help us to understand it's the reality that it was for these believers, the reality that has been down through church history, and most likely the reality that we will have to encounter in our lives. And Lord, that as we encounter various forms of this at smaller levels, that we will suffer for the sake of Christ. We will endure it, and we will look to Christ as our example in the midst of that. Lord, that's the answer to everything, is to set our focus upon your Son. I pray that as we deal with whatever we're dealing with in our lives right now, whatever trials, tribulations, difficulties, suffering, just or unjust, Lord, that we will fix our eyes upon Christ and we will reflect his example to the world around us. Lord, we love you. We want to honor you. We want to know you. Thank you for our time. In Christ's name, amen.